Be seated. Joe, I just love that hymn. That is an amazing hymn, and I'm going to have to go back and just reflect on that. I mean, look at those words and how they speak to our lives, and it's interesting that this hymn beautifully segues to the sermon as well, because the very supposition of this hymn is that our religion is not simply the memory of a great man. It's not some kind of hagiography where we make a saint of a great teacher or healer. Our religion is about a living God and a Savior who is even now working on our behalf. This reminds me very well of the reaction that we see in our passage this morning and the interaction between Mary and our Lord. To sort of illustrate the importance of this a little bit, I can remember very vividly sort of my first trip to New England from the Southland. And I remember when you get past the Mason-Dixon that there is something conspicuously missing. And that's all these Civil War memorials and battlefields and memories. It's strange, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that about the time you get through Washington, D.C., there's just signs everywhere about, you know, where you can go to visit a memorial. Now, I would think, as a Southerner, it's all sort of odd to me, but I didn't really think about it much until after this sort of transition took place about 20 years ago. I said, now, why are they celebrating the Civil War so much? Perhaps the greatest quintessential celebration I can think of is right there in Atlanta, Georgia. If you've ever been there and you've been to Stone Mountain, Stone Mountain is this huge, you know, stone mountain, as it suggests, if you haven't been there. And on the side of this mountain, they have carved into it the faces of, well, gods, if you lived in Atlanta, if you're an old Southerner. And that would be, of course, Robert E. Lee, Jeff Davis, and Stonewall Jackson. And they're carved into this wall. And one of the favorite things we used to do is we would go over to the Stone Mountain, and if you go there, you'll see that it's just a big memorial to the Confederacy, to the South, to the Old South. There's a little museum there, and you can buy little artifacts of the war and all this sort of stuff. But right there on this big stone mountain is this incredible memorial. And there's a light laser show there. Back in my high school years, that was a new thing. You'd have music and the laser show. Y'all remember the laser shows? Do we do that anymore? I haven't heard about that anymore. I guess we've gotten over that. But anyway, the laser show would go on, and you would hear, you know, Davis, you know, Georgia, you know, you'd do all this stuff. It was great. But at the very end, there was this just sort of back-tingling moment when the lasers would outline Jeff Davis, Robert E. Lee, and Stonewall Jackson. And they were sitting on a horse, proud and strong. And then the laser would, as the Confederacy song is playing, the laser would show the horses. All of a sudden, they would pick up and start to gallop. And they would go off into the countryside, up into the sunset. You know, oh! You know, Southerners are just oohing about this, you know. The South will live on. But well, a little later, I began my studies, as some of you know, here at Yale and doing historical studies on American religion. I was focusing on the South, and I came upon a little book by Charles Wilson, which explained all of this to me. The book is entitled Baptized in Blood, The Religion of the Lost Cause, 1865 through 1920, published right out of Athens, Georgia. And this is a pretty profound book because it does a study of losers in wars, not just in American, but all throughout the world. It does the study, and it demonstrates how losers typically reinterpret the lost war in a spiritual way as to say we really won. Now, I knew the truth of that because all of my life I knew the South had won. I know you guys think that's crazy, but, you know, there was a spiritualization of this and the way in which, you see, the fact that we lost was evidence that God was disciplining those he loves, and off and on we go. But here's the thing why I want to bring this up, because to be honest, you could make the case that our religion is a religion of the lost cause. I mean, to be honest, are we but the same as these, dare I say, Southern fanatics? I didn't say that. My father's turning over in his grave. But is that really all we are as Christians? A people who celebrate a great hero past. We immortalize them with all of our spiritualizations, baptized in blood. You know what that means, life through death. And is that all this is? And is this just one of many such things that go on and defeats? I mean, the fact of the matter is, Jesus died. He lost, didn't he? He was cursed at the hands of the triumphal Jewish aristocracy of that day. His proclaimed messiahship lost against a powerful Jewish alliance with Rome. One would expect, if you have read Charles Wilson's book, that this ragtag followers would engage in a kind of spiritualization, if not just to, I don't know, just to justify their loyalty to this man. It's interesting that in the South, I grew up clinging to the past. They were the good old days. Clinging to these personas and these personalities. Perhaps this was the point of John's gospel. Throughout John's gospel, he has wanted to direct us, yes, to the death of Christ. Yes, even to the resurrection of Christ. But if you've been studying John with me now for well over a year, you know that so much of the focus has been a kind of sacramentology that wants to emphasize the living temple and the ascension of Christ. And so we come to John 20, a corrective. You could have just as well entitled this John 20, John's corrective to lost cause spirituality. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Harsh? Indignant? Chauvinistic? What's going on? Let's pray. I hope and pray God will expose something quite profound about what we believe here today. Lord, please meet with us. Speak to us. Save us from any remnant of lost cause spirituality. Any skepticism that maybe some here have today, that we are fools seeking to spiritualize what was really just a lost battle. Lord, speak to us as to the living Christ, the triumphant Christ. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, so far then, John's gospel is a story that has directed us. We have been hearing about even the humiliation of one who was once seated in the heavenly throne, to be sure, but tabernacled among us, John 1. This great Son of God Almighty is now among mortals. From the time Christ left the bosom of his Father in heaven, to now having finished the whole course of his obedience to the Father and submission to his will at the cross, even submitting himself to those whom God had appointed as authorities in the state and allowing God to kill him through Rome and its authorities. It has been the story at one level of Christ's humiliation and his curse, of atonement, indeed, of a kind of spirituality wherein it could be said that we are baptized in his blood. Oh, it's true. There have been these intermittent little stories, amazing, even myth-like in proportions, about his healings and about his visions and prophecies. And intermittent throughout the story has been this sort of constant reminder that there was something big being set up here. And what was that? So then Christ now, as we come to chapter 20, is in the grave. He's dead. All seems to be over. the woman in his life, the people in his life, the disciples in his life, the friends in his life are weeping and grieving and remorsing and remembering and clinging to the past. That seems to be the scene that we're given here in chapter 20. Would then this little ragtag group of followers become the kind of cult of a redeemer nation lost? Would they be those who would spiritualize the death as a baptism? Would that be what they would do? Well, yes, we'll see some of that in our spirituality. An atonement motif, a forensic motif, wherein God justifies those whom he saves by the blood of Christ, how and he paid the debt and paid for those sins that we have. That's clearly part of the gospel, and even John's gospel, but listen, it's not the major focus of John. You could argue it is the major focus of some of the other gospels, but not John. Enter Mary, no doubt grieving the loss of her leader by his grave, together with other women, friends, and followers. Mary is described then, you notice the language, the word is as strong as it gets, weeping, which means literally heaving. She is heaving, she is sobbing, she is distraught, she is torn up as she is sitting by this grave outside the tomb. But then she notices two angels sitting on either side where Jesus has been laid. Now, does she know that they're angels? Probably not. John tells us this because that gives you a huge clue. Whenever angels show up in the Bible, something really big deal is about to be told. You don't just get angels every day. Okay, this is a big deal. And right there's the reader in the narrative, you're clued in. Mary is weeping. She's uncontrollably sobbing. And there are two angels there. What is about to happen? Woman, they say. No, that's not derogatory in the ancient language. This is just the word, okay? You know, ladies, you could have heard it said. Ladies or women, whatever. Ladies, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now, about this time, you know, I'm thinking these angels need to take a course on sensitivity and empathy or something. I mean, what do you think they're doing sitting by a grave? I mean, you know. But, of course, that's not the point. She's obviously perplexed. She begins, as we hear the story told, she's perplexed, thinking now that this grave is open. Now, you need to remember that tombs back then were communal or family tombs. They're often put into the sides of a mountain or some kind of a cave. And that's the kind of tomb that we have here. The cave hole would have been covered by a rock. And so evidently the rock was open, and she's alerted to this by these angels, and she's perplexed. What had happened? She hears a voice. Perhaps the story doesn't tell us why she doesn't immediately recognize that it's the voice of Christ, but she hears a voice. She turns around, perhaps. We're told that she looks at it. What's going on there? Is it the fog of morning? Is it that the glorified, resurrected Lord isn't quite identifiable at first to those who would come into contact with him, perhaps? Maybe the distinction between the raised body, the self-same body of Christ, to be sure, but not that which was last seen in its humiliation. Maybe I've thought about this. It could be something akin to, well, we know what death looks like, many of us. We've been with loved ones who have died, and how in those last days they just look so humiliated, broken, you know, sick. What would it be if they were to raise from the dead? What would our loved ones look like if we were to see them today? I suspect we would, in comparison to those last days, fail immediately to even recognize them. They would be so beautifully redone. Self-same body, we're told. It's the same body here. This is Jesus. You would know that it would be Jesus, but it would be like, perhaps I'm thinking of the pictures in my den of my father. It'd be perhaps the difference between the father I saw the last week of his life and the father I see in a picture some 30 years ago sitting on a bench. You would hardly recognize the two. One eaten by cancer, the other in his prime. I suspect that's what's going on, but that is only conjecture. It's hard to know for sure, but whatever it is, we know that she's weeping, she's agonizing, She hears the angels, or these two, that ask her, why are you weeping? Then a voice behind her, she turns, she sees. She doesn't immediately recognize. And what's going on? She's thinking, gosh, I guess the gardeners, the groundkeepers must have removed him, taken him to another tomb for some reason. She's perplexed, obviously. And then it happened. This is where John wants us to focus this morning. She heard this other voice, perhaps strangely familiar, and it said, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. That's almost romantic language for someone you follow. And Jesus said to her, now this is just gets you, doesn't it? Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended the Father. Other versions read appropriately as well, do not touch me. Now, this is strange. This is when something like this happens in a story, you got to stop and think, okay, it's strange and it's meant to be strange, which is probably why it's there and it's the point. On the surface, I don't know. What do you think's going on? What do you think? I mean, maybe Jesus is just dealing with a death hangover. You know, is that what it is? He's just in a bad move, you know? He's come from the dead. It's been a rough journey, you know? He's just in a death hangover. I doubt it. Was it that Mary was a woman and that it was part of the cultural context of looking down on women? Well, clearly not. What's particularly interesting about John's gospel and all the gospels, but especially John, is how he accentuates that the first appearance is to women. And to faithful, loyal followers of Christ, who are then given the great task of being the messengers to the fallen, remember, disciples. Those who had, what, deserted him. The women hadn't deserted him. It would just totally be contrary to one of the ironies of John's gospel if this were mentioned as a point of chauvinistic sort of diminishment or something of women. I don't think that's what's going on. So it's not a hangover. It's not chauvinism. So what's going on? You see, of course, there's something more profound about this rebuke. You got to remember, John is writing in the days well after the death. This is the last gospel, probably 60, 70 years after his death. Already Christians now are, what do you think? They're being persecuted. They're experiencing, if not the rumors of blood, blood itself, death. For the cause of Christ. These are Christians who are hearing about, if not experiencing, even the demise of the temple. Their whole spirituality is being turned upside down. What kind of a spirituality will it be? Will it be this resurrection of the cult of the lost cause? Will it be a bunch of followers who cling to the past as if those were the golden years? You got to remember the context of the writing. What does the text tell us was the reason why Jesus told her not to cling to him? Well, the text says it very clearly. It's stated in a classic ground clause, for, because, why do I not want you to touch me? Because I have not yet ascended. You see, evidently, Mary is being utilized here as a type of a reaction to Christ that John wants to correct. Mary was initiating a kind of reaction that needed to be corrected, approaching Christ in a kind of physical or still incarnate way. And it had to do with a spirituality that was not aware or taking seriously enough the ascension. It is as if John is telling a story in a way that wants the readers to discover something that is crucial to being a Christian after Christ's death. Was Christianity to become a mere cult of the lost cause? Spiritualizing and merely memorializing the myths of the past in order to find our identity? Or is Christianity something different, something alive, something that we still participate with, in, and through? Is it not a mere memory, but an active and living, dynamic relationship? And so you might just as well reinterpret or paraphrase what Jesus was saying here. You are too much focusing upon my incarnation, Mary, as if there was something here as if to culminate in his death. The death, according to John, is not the telos, the culminating event. It is rather the ascension. That's the point. As Calvin also expounds it, and he says it in so many words, Mary, don't cling to me in the past. My incarnational ministry, that is. My humiliation, that is. Don't cling to my death alone, for I am still living, you see, and still working and ministering as will be conducted during my ascended life. Don't cling to the past. Go forward. I am ascending. And so notice then the second thing that Jesus says, that Jesus instructs Mary in. He says, go then, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Here it is again. The focus is on Christ's ascension. But here it's in the present tense. I am ascending. It's not even participle. It's just used that way grammatically in the English. But I'm ascending. I am ascend, or I ascended, or send. I'm ascending, present. That's what I'm trying to say. I said it the first time, didn't I? In other words, it's not I will ascend. You see, John is interpreting, and you saw this all the way back earlier, where when it says that he will be raised up after the third day, you remember that? He's interpreting the death and the resurrection as actually culminating in the ascension. The death was the first step of three steps. Death, he was raised up onto the cross. Resurrection, he was raised up into new life. And now he is still being raised up into the exalted and ascension and a triumphant state of one who rules over the universe. This word, anabano, by the way, it's the same word that the session is attaching to this space. We believe that we today participate in the ascended ministry of Christ. We will celebrate that even in the art that we will be putting here. This idea of ascension is crucial to our spirituality, and yet I suspect it needs to be rediscovered. As great as the Reformation was, and it was great, somehow we have pulled from that a kind of nothing but death spirituality, where we focus so much on the cross. But John, for John, the cross is the first ascending act of Christ to the heavenlies, though. See, he sees it a little bit differently. It's not the cross, the good old days, let's mourn, let's do a dirge, you know. It's the cross as it begins this triplex set of events that brings Christ to the heavenly places. Are you following me here? This is a different way of thinking about spirituality. We're not just looking back mourning the loss of a great heroic martyr. This is not martyrdom spirituality in some sense of the word. Jesus is more than a martyr. He's a savior. Jesus is still alive and well. Mary, don't cling to me. That is my past, my humiliated state, my incarnation alone. Don't cling to that past. Go. I'm still in mission. I'm still living. And just to prove the point, what happens next? I want you to see this from the text, okay? Look at your text. For I have not ascended to the Father is why you shouldn't touch me. He further describes it as I am now ascending to my Father. And then the next thing that he says, what is it there? In verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And the next event is he breathes upon them the Holy Spirit, and he gives them power to do only what God can do. What's the point? If you've been reading John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, you know the point. The point is that Christ's ministry doesn't end when he dies and is put into the grave. The point is that Christ is still ministering, that he is still saving by means of the Holy Spirit, this other witness that he is sending. And this other witness is empowering, is uniting Christ to his church in a way now that the church is given authority to forgive sins. Are you kidding me? I need to explain that, don't I? This is very similar to the kind of commission that Christ gave in Matthew 16, in Matthew's gospel. He talks about how he will build his church and how this church will be so triumphant and powerful that not even the gates of hell will be able to triumph against this church. Have you ever thought about it? I mean, my job security is phenomenal. This is the most stable organization in the whole world. Maybe not this particular church per se. You may discard me tomorrow, but you know, the organization of the Church Jesus Christ, man, we are on solid ground. And why? Because of the ascended ministry of Christ. Jesus is present by the Holy Spirit in, with, and through the church. Don't cling to a lost cause kind of religion. We're in march. We're triumphant. God knows we need to figure that out and be less bashful. And that's what he says. Go. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That's John's version of the Great Commission. All intertwined with the spirituality of ascension. This is what he says earlier. And John, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. How are they going to do the works that I do? Well, because Jesus is doing them in his ascension. And he goes on, and even greater works than these will he do. Because why? Why? Does anybody remember? Has anybody just got a photo, you know, mind, you know, where they can remember scripture? Well, do you remember what he says there? Again, just so you don't think I'm pulling your leg here. He says it this way, and greater works than these will he do because, what do you think? I am going to the Father. I'm ascending. That's what John's been saying. That's all the way back in chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Of course, in my name is the crucial qualifier there. Everything that we ask is yes in Christ. After he has put it through the grid of his will of the Father. All right, do you see the point? I just love this passage. This is a great story. I hope you've enjoyed it. It's a narrative of a woman who loves and is wanting to dote again on a fallen hero. And she is mildly, graciously rebuked. This is not a religion about martyrs. This is not a religion about the past. This is a religion about a living, reigning, missionary God. I am ascending, Mary. Get up. Quit crying. Go tell my brothers. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. God would not have us to be a lost cause in this church. Yeah, I'll take a jab at this as well. It's not a memorial of spirituality either. We do memorialize him at this table, but if you're at this church in this tradition, you hear it often. This is not merely a day to remember something. Our whole spirituality is different from that. This is not a spirituality where we just put a cross up there and remember the cross, as if that stopped it. This is a spirituality in some ways that is sympathetic to some of the Greek spirituality. And even Calvin's spirituality, if you read Calvin, and John Calvin, by the way, was a reformer that we like to make hero around here. So if you hear the word, that's who we're talking about. He's a great person. So was Luther and all these other guys. By the way, I enjoyed meeting a Lutheran scholar with us today who's from Denmark. Isn't that right? Denmark. And we're hoping to hear from him later at some point. But we were talking some about Luther and Calvin. And these guys are great. And sometimes we've misinterpreted them as if it's all about cross. It is about cross. The cross as it brings us to the continuing ministry of Christ now. And so this is our spirituality needing to be rediscovered. All of the gospel accounts are very careful to describe the ascension. I don't know why we don't celebrate it more in our cultic experiences. Even in our church calendar, somehow we have lost Ascension Sunday. Why? That's odd when it's such a big deal. You see, Jesus' resurrection was but one stage, really, of a greater, ultimate event, which was the ascension of Christ. Mark 16:19 says it this way. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Luke 24:51, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into the heavens. This is often described as him going away in John 16. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. He's talking about the ascension there. Sometimes it is described as in by the apostles in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, as the day of Christ's exaltation. Therefore, he's exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, is then given to us and poured out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That's how Peter described the Pentecost, as the reality of Jesus' ascension ministry. Sometimes, like in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, the ascension is described as when Christ is being made higher than the heavens. Sometimes, as in Hebrews chapter 6, it's described as when Jesus enters through the veil. All of these descriptions describe an early church that recognized itself and its identity, even going through persecution, as realizing that perhaps the most precious of all doctrines was the ascension of Christ. All of this is in perfect harmony, by the way, with the expectations of previous prophecies, as recorded hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament. One, for instance, should consider the things that were said of David. Remember, David was as a type of Christ, a figure that was real as a king, who was also then used by the prophets to say, this is the way the Messiah will be. And when they described David, for instance, in Psalms 47, verse 5, here is how they described him. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sees praises. Describing this kind of exalted ascension of the King. One thinks of Daniel. You heard it read this morning, didn't you? Daniel chapter 7. Here again, I think of verse 13 and 14, where it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. This is a description of this great Ancient of Days, the Messiah, who has now ascended and has given all the kingdoms under his reign. How it is the Father received him with open arms, rejoicing exceedingly to see him, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. For that which with respect to Christ is called the ascension, it is with respect to the Father, you could say, the assumption. For Christ here and leaving us is welcomed into the arms of the Heavenly Father who sent him. He went up and the Father received him, we're told in 1 Timothy. Why did Christ ascend? What's the big deal? Why is John so interested in us having a spirituality of ascension? Well, again, a little bookish, but let me just very briefly review a couple of things. Let me put it this way. What's the big deal? If Christ had not ascended, he could not have interceded as now he does in heaven for us. We prayed this morning. That prayer is not to a dead hero. That prayer is to a living God. Our spirituality is not lost cause if it weren't for the ascension. Or it would be if it weren't for the ascension. In other words, it really comes down to this. Everything that Wilson said, baptized in blood, and the typical trend of the losers to spiritualize the loss in a way to make it kind of a win spiritually, if not politically or physically, would be true of us if it weren't for the real historical ascension of Christ. I believe that Jesus was taken up into heaven. Do you? If I don't believe that, I'm walking out that door and I'm never looking back. Because I don't want to be a loser, and neither do you. I don't care how I spiritualize it. But if Jesus ascended into heaven, this is not Losersville here. Your sacrifice being here this morning is not in vain. And Jesus, even now, when we pray, this is not a bunch of losers sitting around going, oh, poor me, God, help me, please, just as a kind of Freudian slip or a Freudian little exercise of comforting ourselves. We are truly taking a petition to one who is there eagerly listening to it. And as he listens, he interprets it through the mission of God so that that mission is accomplished through you. Now, it's true, and I've said this many times. Sometimes what we think our prayers are not quite our prayers by the time the Father hears them. They get interpreted through the mission. Because ultimately what we're praying for, we often don't even know. We're praying for redemption. We're praying for heaven. Now, we think heaven comes by alleviating this pain or alleviating this problem, but maybe heaven comes through it. But Jesus ensures that it will, because he's in heaven and he's ruling and he's guiding. So if it weren't for Christ's ascension, our prayers would be in vain. If it weren't for Christ's ascension, you would not then enter into heaven when you die. He's described as a forerunner. He went to prepare a place for us, John has told us. And this heaven, by the way, and you know what I'm about to say, this is not a little ghostly, spiritual, gray world. This heaven is the same world as is encountered in the resurrected Christ, a self-same body so beautiful and remade that we would hardly recognize him and one another. And yet it's the same person in the same body on the same earth, with the same rivers and trees, all restored because of the ascension. Thirdly, if Christ had not ascended, he could not have been inaugurated, installed in glory. You would be, again, I've said this, you would be, your identity would be about a fallen hero. It would not be about a triumphant king. This is huge. This idea of the ascension, see, gives us a transcendent perspective about life on the balcony, as I like to say. As a Christian, you're to understand yourself as now, presently, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. How does that change the way you view your circumstances? How would that change the way you think of your work, your family, your raising of your children? If you interpreted all that through the ascension, if you understood that my function and purpose in life is not to keep my children from death, it's to prepare them for ascension, how would that change the way you would raise your children? You would work your job. You would divert your time and your resources and your money. You see, this ascension, the idea that you are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places, makes this world a tad more menial on the one hand. The circumstances of this world are a tad less significant. You see, things that are happening to you that seem to be bad, they're really not so bad if you're really seated in the heavenly places with Christ and if that's your eternal destiny and home. United to Christ changes everything about the way you view this world, the way you distribute your resources, the way you raise your children, the way you treat your partners, everything. When we come to the Eucharist, when we come to this place, in this temple place, it's like a renewed entrance into the presence of Christ, who is in a fourth dimension, which allows us to see the ultimate realities of life for what they are. It's not that we're escaping the world. Rather, it is transforming our worlds from the vantage point of this deep reality that we recognize. And this was so crucial to the early Christians. Go read John's Apocalypse. It's all about ascension spirituality applied to this world. It's not Christians get out of the world. It's Christians stay in the world, but stay in the world as those united to Christ in the heavenly places. Reinterpret that bad king in Ephesus to be really the monster who will eventually be thrown into the lake of hell. And reinterpret your enemies of death and sickness and illness to see that these are things that will be defeated. You see, John's whole spirituality is written in a sacramental, liturgical way in the Apocalypse of John. You know, John is patterned. You see it here in our text. You can see it, the outline of John, right here in your bulletin on the sidebars, because we take you through the movements of John's Apocalypse as if you were, because John wants you to see it as a liturgy of worship. And the whole thing is being transformed because of the ascension. And finally, if it weren't for Christ's ascension, how would you know that God was satisfied with the payment if he had not received him and not had to send him back again? Have you ever thought about that? How do we know that it's finished? How do we know that it was enough to cover for your sins? How do you know, really? Well, I'll tell you how you know. Because when God raised Jesus from the dead, he didn't go back and die again, as if there were still some more sins to get covered. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he ascended him into heavens and received him as if to say, you covered it all. There is no sin that got left untouched by your blood. And even now, today, as we come to this church, we're in a kind of ecclesiology, if you will. We're in a kind of understanding about ourselves where we understand that this word and this sacrament and the fellowship and the giving and the koinonia gifts that we're about to give, these are all aspects of the Holy Spirit united to Christ acting in ministry in this world today. When you put even a penny in that plate, when you give yourselves and unite yourselves to Christ by faith at this table, when you hear his word and bring that word into one another's lives in koinonia, you are the flesh of Christ, the incarnate of Christ by the Spirit, mediating the ascended ministry of Christ in the midst. The church is huge now. Because if you understand ascension spirituality, then you understand that the church and becoming a real participant, I don't mean sitting in the back, but really engaging the people of a church and serving them and letting them serve you, that's what it means to experience ascension ministry of Christ. There's no other way you can do it, by the way. If you're sitting there today and you say, well, I think I believe all this Jesus stuff, but I don't like organized religion, well, that's just like saying, I don't like ascension. Because ascension is transacted by organized religion. I know. Organized religion stinks in a lot of places, in a lot of ways. And it probably stinks a little bit here. I hate meetings. I hate them. You know, I'm lazy. I want to sit at home. I don't want to go. But when I go, when I show up, the ascension ministry of Christ is there. In a way that he's not in front of my TV, I'm sorry to tell you. Not even the Olympics can bring the ascension ministry of Christ to you. That's the point. Well, doggone it, I'd like to just keep on talking about this. This is not a religion of losers. We're not here to memorialize a great fallen hero. We have come to unite ourselves by faith to an ascended Lord. And the gifts that he gives us or one another. I have this whole section here I wished I could talk more about. Y'all know what I'm going to do, don't you? No, I'm not going to talk about it. But just remember this. Thank you. I love that. Come to me after. I'll give you another sermon, brother. But just remember, there's this great psalm. You go read it. Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18. It's quoted by Paul, Ephesians chapter 4. About the ascended ministry of Christ, and he speaks of our sacramental spirituality that says that how Christ took those who were once rebellious, who were once his enemies, and they become the very gifts of the temple. You and I come to this table as those who were once the enemies of God, and God is remaking you, taking gifts that you were once giving over to materialism, gifts that you were once giving over to prestige, gifts that you were once giving over to self-power and self-accolades. That's the kinds of things that Jesus takes, he transforms, and he gives back to the church. The same gifts, the same skills, the same aptitudes, but now given to the cause of Christ and his gospel and to the love of the brethren and to you. So as you come to this table, you remember Jesus ascended into heaven, and you remember Jesus' presence here in our midst as he mediates himself through you to one another. In the koinonia you bring, you are those who are held captive and were given to the church by Christ, the Ascended Ministry. Let's just stop. Let's pray, really. And let's ask God to transform the circumstances of our lives right now. Ask God. Say, God, how does your ascension change the way I live my life and the way I prioritize my life? And I give myself over to you again at your table.